We'll get started here with a word of prayer. We'll be getting back into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for this morning, and looking forward to wrapping up some details there and getting into 2nd Thessalonians specifically and see if we can get to the end as well. So let me go ahead and start us with a word of prayer. We'll get going. Father, we thank you so much for your promises and the fact that you have called us to your Son to be holy, to be blameless, to be set apart. Father, we use and need these times here as we gather together as the body of Christ to recalibrate, to refocus, especially if our minds can be wayward throughout the week, and we need this opportunity to be sanctified and to be renewed in a special way together, and to hear from your word, to hear directly from what you have spoken, what you have said. And we pray, O God, that we would take these things into our hearts and be changed by them and to be encouraged by them and to be exhorted and comforted, especially as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians calls us to be encouraged and to be comforted by the promises and by the truth, by the words that are spoken in them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would magnify yourself and make your Son great before us. And may we live to serve you. And we pray this all for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time after we finished our session together, Leon had a really good question for me that I didn't have a great answer for. And so I wanted to make sure I answered that question for, and actually really help us as a group to understand the question, because it was a really good question. And I'm like, I'm not really sure why that is the case. But if you notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul uses the term the gospel of God. The gospel of God. That is an interesting way to term it or to phrase it. And Leon was asking, why is it that it's gospel of God here and not, as we're typically used to hearing, like the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of our salvation or something like that? This is a pretty unique way to put it. And at first I was thinking, I actually do not know why that is exactly the case, but I went ahead and looked into that just to see what might be coming forth from the context here and so forth. And after looking into it, I'm pretty convinced by the fact that the context does help us to understand why gospel of God is actually used here uniquely. And the reason why that is, I would argue, is because you go back into chapter 1, just a couple of verses prior, and of course, Paul didn't have chapter divisions that he set out, so he didn't have them think, okay, this is extremely disconnected in chapter 1 from chapter 2. Rather, they're very much part of the flow of his thought. And so this is baked into what he's already talking about. But essentially, in verse 9, it says, "For they themselves are announcing about you," or about us, "what sort of interest we had toward you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see how it talks about idols there, yes? Right? Because we're dealing with a congregation, a group of people that were converted from pagan idolatry, actually going to pagan temples and worshiping false gods. This is the context of the Thessalonian church. And so in that context specifically, it's very strategic for Paul to talk about the gospel of God, especially when you think about the one true and living God that he just defined in this context. So, in that way, he could have said the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he was just speaking to the true God versus idols, this then is very appropriate for him to say the good news of God himself, which is the one true and living God, as in contrast to false gods and idols and so forth. So I hope that that gives a little bit of an explanation. And if you have any other questions about that, just let me know. But in any case, I thought I would try to answer that because Leon had such a great question. It stumped me. And I was like, I don't know what the answer is to that. So I knew that I had to go back and research that. So thanks, Leon, for asking that. That was great. So good. All right. So just as a reminder, when it comes to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this is arguably the first epistles that Paul has written. And you may recall from our last time together that we'd walked through the chronology of those epistles that Paul writes, and we can see the chiasm that is there in his ministry. In fact, it's so helpful. I think it probably would be worthwhile just to look at that one more time, just to remind ourselves of how that really works. This is where we are right now with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but as Paul begins to navigate through his ministry, it reaches a focal point here with the Christology that is built off of Ephesians and Colossians. So remember, Paul writes in couplets, and so that's why you have two per section. And we have eschatology here, ecclesiology, soteriology, and then Christology being the foundation. And then going backwards through that, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. The first section, the first set is all of these truths taught and defined, which is how we would expect, and that's how Paul often structures his teaching, is that he defines doctrine, and then he starts to really go into the practical implications. So that means that the second half of his ministry is really defined, at least his writing ministry, is really defined by really fleshing these things out for the church as a whole. You can see how such a beautiful set of truths put together like this is not just helpful for the local church during that time, although it was, and it made an impact. Every book that was written made an impact in its time and was necessary and critical for the church as it was established. But you can see that when you put it all together and then you look hindsight on it, this is essential for the church to survive the ages of time for which we have even today. And so you can see how all of these books, they don't just happen to be in the canon. They are essential to the canon of Scripture. And you can actually see it. You can even feel it when you understand how they are organized and how it is hitting on the key things that you need to know. You need to know what the end is so that you can live that, right? You need to know how the church functions so that you can structure it and you can live within that structure. You need to understand salvation. That's just so core to our very lives before God, so that you can then live that in joy and in reconciliation with others. And that is all predicated upon the fact that you understand who Jesus Christ is and your Christology. That's the foundation, okay? So, I think it's beautiful the way that God has orchestrated that. I don't think any person could have invented that, especially because these are not just like it's not just somebody like a narrator who wrote a fictional novel and put this all together. This actually happened in history, and this is exactly how it was delivered in the order that it was delivered. So, that's pretty impressive. So with that, we're in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we've talked about the terminology of the book. Well, we've talked about a lot of things, but most recently, the terminology of the book, the fact that the book is actually structured around this use of the term brothers, which is actually how the epistle of James is written as well, where brothers acts as a key indicator of a sectional transition, a transition marker, more or less. So brothers is a key term, and we'll see that here in a moment when we see the outline. But then where we left off last time is some of the themes that occur in the book, such as a sanctified and blameless life. There's a lot of terminology in the book that speaks to being blameless before Him, being upright, being complete, or being whole. You'll see the benediction at the end of 1 Thessalonians, where He says, may your mind and spirit and body be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ blameless and whole, complete, lacking in nothing. That's the sanctified, blameless life. More than that, we also have imitation or modeling. The fact that Paul is an example, and Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, they are examples to the church in Thessalonica as well as to the other churches. But there is a special focus in these two epistles that showcase what imitating looks like. Very similar to the way that Paul speaks to the Corinthians, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Yes, it's that same concept. But this is quite featured in these epistles as well. And where we left off last time too is we noted the fact, or I noted the fact that you cannot have, and let me kind of return to my notes here so I can make sure that I'm caught up to where we are here. It would seem as though you have these truths about a sanctified and blameless life, about the eschatology, this depth of prayer, this learning from others by way of imitation, that these are things that you would see talked about to advanced Christians or mature Christians that really have it mostly all together, but they just need to refine some things in their lives. They've maybe been in Christ for 20, 30, 40 years, something like that, and that's really what that teaching is for. This is how our current evangelical culture thinks about it. This is how they teach on it. Well, you don't really need to know all of those things. What you really need right now, especially if you're a young believer, you need an experience, you need a feeling, you need an emotional response, you need something that will help you to just feel good in the service. And come as you are, you don't have to have a sanctified life. That's not what we're going to call you to right now. We'll wait years down the road. And when you get that second blessing, I'm sure that you know, sanctified life will come about somehow, right? I'm sure that will be the case. And that's really how they approach things. That's even how they will admit that's how they approach things. But Paul and his ministry partners capitalize on this moment with a very young church and talk about some very deep truths. They talk about imitating Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and their life. They speak to the importance of prayer and to be sanctified completely, like pursue that now. And to even say, hey, you guys are loving one another and serving one another. And they don't just say, hey, you know what? You should all give each other a pat on the back. That's awesome. You guys are great. They don't say that. They say, excel still more. Excel even more. Go beyond. Keep doing that. Keep going further. Not in a sense of like a hard nose, like you're not doing enough, you know, to save yourself or to sanctify yourself. You're not doing that enough. No, but he's saying this is a joy and a delight to excel still more in these truths, in these things. And here's where I think it just baffles our modern evangelical mindset. But Paul speaks a lot to eschatology, to very young believers. No, that's at the end. We don't even need to figure out our eschatology. Why even bother about that? Because it actually does matter. It does matter. It actually will shape how you live right now. It will actually determine that. If you don't have it right, then it will change the way that you live. If you do have it right, it will change it for the better. And so that is why the return of Christ is featured here as a key theme in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And it becomes the beginnings of the doctrine and teaching of the church. The first and second Thessalonians really embody that. It's the beginning of the teachings of the end, the eschatology. It's not the full corpus of it, but it certainly kicks it off and gives us some details that we otherwise haven't known yet about eschatology, which is very interesting for us. So there is this term called the parousia in So that's the Greek term for the coming of Christ. That's what it literally means. It's the arrival, the coming. The idea in Greek, if you were to break it down, is like to exist alongside of, which is the idea again of that someone has come into your presence. That's the coming of Christ. Parousia is essentially the idea that Christ has interrupted history and come and dwelt among us. This is the Emmanuel concept, really, in a term. Parousia. And if you're reading commentaries, especially on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they'll use this term. I remember when I started in seminary years ago, and I wasn't quite familiar with everything yet, and people began to talk about it as though I already knew what they were talking about when it came to parousia. I'm like, what is that? What's parousia? That sounds really technical. But it's actually just the Greek term for the coming of Christ. And it is used a handful of times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" That's the word "at his coming." That's the parousia word. That's the parousia. "Is it not you?" Paul says. It's interesting that Paul, in a very short epistle, speaks to this coming more directly than he does almost in any of his other epistles. Why? Because like we saw with his ministry logic and the chiasm, right? This is about eschatology taught. This is about the parousia taught. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that parousia can refer to his first coming, but it could also refer to his what? Second coming. Yes? So you have to know in context, which one is he talking about? Are you talking about when Jesus came first or when he comes second? Most of the time, or maybe all of the time, I'm not sure, in 1 Thessalonians, it's speaking to his second coming, his parousia. That's what 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is saying. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Not his first coming, but when he comes again. When we will rejoice in what God has done. When we get to that point, what is our boast? Is it not you? Are you not evidence of the fact that we were faithful to the gospel to the end and that God has done a mighty work among you? Yes. When he comes again, that will be the evidence of God's faithfulness and the fact that we sought to be as faithful as we could be. Before I go over to the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." You see the terms of sanctified living there. "Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." There's that coming word again, the parousia. And then you have 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And then, of course, chapter 5, verse 23, the benediction. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, may you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. Ah, what an important phrase. The day of the Lord, very much an Old Testament term, right? You're familiar with this, right? The day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But it's something that Paul speaks to a lot too. And so it is a New Testament term as well. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of vengeance, the day of wrath. What an interesting term. And lots of confusion about what this day is referring to. And of course, this is where the old earth creationists will say, day can mean not just a single day, right? And so it's like things like that. And it's like, well, yes, obviously that's the case. But there's a lot of other reasons why we would not take that when it comes to the days of creation. But that's a whole other side point. And in this case, the day of the Lord. And the question is like, what are we talking about? Are we talking about a single day here? Are we talking about a period of time? What is this? Well, it is a period of time, and I've talked about this in BTI a little bit already, but just to make a little bit of room for myself to draw, it would be, arguably, the day of the Lord, is equivalent to Daniel's 70th week. I think that that can be pretty clearly proved from the Old Testament to the New Testament and shown very clearly. This is the day of the Lord. From the rapture to that final day when Jesus Christ sits on the throne on the earth in Jerusalem, right? That's where Christ comes at the end. Now, there's a sense in which he is coming all throughout this process, but it's coming in phases. And as you go through Revelation, you see, the bowls being poured out upon the nations. You see all of these difficult things happening upon the earth. It's coming in phases. He is coming in the clouds, and there's going to be a process here. But the day of the Lord, arguably, is this whole section here of 7 years, the 7-year tribulation. Now, halfway through, and this is what I think we've really talked about here in BTI a few times, is there's another term that is used exclusively for the halfway point, which is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Not exactly the same thing as the day of the Lord. Because every time that the words, the great and terrible day of the Lord, which happens, I think, 3 times in Scripture, twice in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, I could be wrong on that, I think that's what it is. The great and terrible day of the Lord is indicating a very specific moment during the day of the Lord period in which you have the abomination of desolation taking place by the Antichrist in Jerusalem. And when that takes place, then everything is going to get significantly horrible. Not because of the Antichrist, but because of the wrath of God that's going to come upon all of humanity who is rebelling against the Lord. And so that's when it's going to get the worst it ever gets, is at that point. So, yeah, Jimmy, yeah.
It still pretty bad between the rapture and that middle point?
It is. It starts to accelerate, but that's a good point. Yes, it is bad. Like, we don't want to be there. Yeah, exactly. And that's why we're raptured, right? But yes, it is starting to get bad already. But I would say, arguably so, this is when it just, like, gets fully unleashed. So, way worse, yeah. Exactly. It's a good point, though. Yeah. In fact, that's actually a good point to bring up at this point. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse, let's see, is it verse 9? Yes, it's verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God did not destine us for what? For wrath. Ah. If you're going to live through the tribulation, that's a problem, right? Because, and that's how a lot of people believe today. Oh, how can you believe in the rapture? Because God didn't destine us for wrath. That's why. And that's exactly what's going to take shape here. Now, a lot of this first half here of the tribulation, the 7 years, the first 3.5 years, there's a lot of organizing, it would appear, of the nations underneath the Antichrist. There's a lot of that taking shape. There's a lot of deception that Israel falls into during this period of time, believing that the Antichrist is the coming one of the Old Testament. Yes? The deception of that. And he will do things that seem like miraculous, and perhaps in some ways might be miraculous to a small extent, such as being able to raise the dead. It would seem like he was able to do that. Not that he was able to do that, but it would seem like that's the case. And he will deceive not only Israel, but the nations. And they will begin to gather in one unified way. And this is the return to Babel, right? This is all of the nations joining together. Is it not a coincidence that we live in a time, and I'm not prophesying anything here, okay, so don't stone me for a second. Is it not a coincidence that we live in a time where you now are able to use technology to speak with almost anybody? Is that not close to Babel? It is. We're close. We're probably close. Could something happen where God sends an interruption into history and breaks the fabric so that where we were going is going to get set back for a while? Sure, that could happen. There are things like that that have happened. Like World War II seemed like we were reaching the end. And then God put his foot down and stopped evil before it got too bad. I mean, the persecution of the Jews was at a horrific level. But this is going to be different because the Jews will not be as persecuted in the sense that the Antichrist will actually use the carrot instead of the stick to get them onto his side. And then he will turn on them. And then as they begin to see that, and as they begin to see the wrath of God being poured out upon the Antichrist and upon Jerusalem, then they will turn to the one true and living God. And then God will ensure that all Israel is saved. Which is incredible. That every Israelite living on the earth by the end of the 7 years will actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their coming Messiah. That's pretty incredible. That is what Romans 11 tells us. That in this way, all Israel will be saved. But the fullness of the what have to come in? The fullness of the Gentiles. Which means that this is the end of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And then all Israel will be saved.
It's not
yes?
Writing. It's not writing.
It's not writing. Oh, I was just highlighting the same thing. I'm sorry. I wasn't writing. Is it? Okay, yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Sometimes it does delay too, though. That's true. It's funny. So in any case, hopefully that gives you a little bit of an understanding. The day of the Lord does matter. The timeline does matter. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking about. Let's take a look at another aspect of this for a second, because I think it's worthwhile while we're here in 1 Thessalonians. Go over to chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. And when you get over to 4 verse 9, you will also note, prior to verse 9, Paul speaks about the sanctification that is called upon all believers. In verse 3, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one knows how to acquire his own vessel in sanctification and honor." That's a whole theological discussion of what that means. And then, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and so forth. And he talks about sanctification and everything, right? But then you get to verse 9. Now, concerning, he says, the love of the brothers. Now, if you think about this for a second, and you go back, because acquiring one's own vessel in sanctification and honor, okay, not doing in lustful passion, verse 5. Verse 6, not to, does it say like transgress or defraud? Yes? Or act in some kind of covetous way in the matter toward his what? Toward who? His brother. You see that? Very important word, because what does he say now in verse 9? Now concerning what? Love of the brothers. Do you see how it's connected to what came prior? Yeah? Right? It's not like it's, okay, let's totally forget about that now. Let's talk about something completely different. No, it's connected. It's part of like a chain of logic. This is a transitional moment, yes, but it is moving into another aspect, but it is still talking about the love of the what? The brothers. You see that? It's very important. You're like, what does that have to do with anything? I'll show you. So concerning the love of the brother, you are not having need that anyone write to you. For you all are taught of God to love one another. But then here, he continues on and says, even with that, you know this, and you are even living it, I urge you in verse 10 to excel still more. Yes? So love brothers even more. Do so. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to work with your own hands and so forth, right? Now, verse 13, he says, now we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, concerning those who have what? Fallen asleep, right? Because this section, verses 13 through 18, it seems like it parachutes out of nowhere, right? Into 1 Thessalonians, and they're like, okay, so he's going to talk about eschatology suddenly. But it's not disconnected. In fact, it's still part of the same section, starting in verse 9. Because this is all about love of the brother, right? Why does Paul even bring this up in verses 13 through 18? It's because, verse 13, that you would not grieve as those who do not have hope, because you have love for the what? The brothers. Okay, you see how this is not just eschatology dry. This is eschatology that makes an impact for you right now. This is the eschatology is going to teach you about what's going to happen to those brothers who have passed away, to those who have died at this moment. Look at verse 18. This is the whole like punchline to the whole section. So then, what does it say? Encourage one another with these words. You see that? What do you think Paul understands about this? What is it that they just need more eschatology information because they didn't have enough nerdy information about eschatology? This is why they needed to know these things? No. It's that they were distressed because they believed that some of their brothers and sisters in Christ missed the coming of the Lord. And they loved them, right? And so he says, concerning love of the brethren, I do not want you to be grieved as those who do not have hope. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see that? See how it's connected? Okay. So going back to verse 9, it's concerning. He says, now concerning this, yes? Now here's where it gets interesting. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 1. What does it say there? Now what? Concerning. So he does it again. You see how this is now a transition marker from chapter 4 to chapter 5. But just like the other one that we saw, it's connected to what appears prior. Yes? Yes? So going back to chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning the love of the brothers. The love of the brothers points us back to the love that we are to have toward our brothers, that we are not to defraud one another. We are not to act in any kind of covetous way toward one another. We are to respect one another and so forth. We are to do so in sanctification. That's love of the brother. That's connecting us backwards. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the what? The times and the seasons. That's pointing us what? Backwards. Yes? That this time and season is tied to the rapture itself, and that the rapture itself is the kickoff of the day of the Lord. Yes? That is what this is teaching us here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, that the rapture starts the day of the Lord. And this is why we are pre-tribulation rapture believers. This is one reason of many why that is the case. But then, like I was mentioning to you in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. Yes? So that also brings in another element that helps us to understand that we are not going to exist here on earth. We're going to be with the Lord when the wrath of God is poured out upon mankind. What a terrible time that will be, but also a wonderful time for Israel. It will be through much affliction and through much trial, but they will be saved through it. And so that's the logic of what's going on here, I would argue, in this section. So I wanted to show that to you to give you a little bit of understanding of what's going on here with the day of the Lord. And so the term of the day of the Lord is actually used here in verse 2. For you yourselves know very clearly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So there's that terminology of the day of the Lord. And the fact that the rapture is going to happen unsuspectingly, and it's going to happen when we do not know and have no idea. And once that kicks off, then the entire world will be full of unbelievers immediately. And there's no great indication as to whether anyone's going to come to the Lord immediately during that time. But they will down the road. There will be many that will. And the Lord will raise up, like Steve has been teaching us many times there in the Millennium Series, there will be those who are raised up, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, who will go about ministering the gospel to their fellow Jewish men and women. And you hope that some Gentiles will also come to Christ, although as I think about it, it's very interesting that the fullness of the Gentiles has already what? Come in. So that's an interesting thing. It's another this discussion for another time. So with that, there's the day of the Lord, and then there's the coming wrath. Like we've talked about, this word wrath is used very eschatologically throughout 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 10 speaks about it. Chapter 2, verse 16. And we also saw chapter 5, verse 9, that God has not destined us for wrath. Praise the Lord for that. We do not want to be here when the tribulation is taking place. Even if it would be really cool to watch Israel come to know Christ, we would rather watch it from heaven rather than actually being in the middle of that. Prayer is a key theme that occurs in 1 Thessalonians as well. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This is also reflected in chapter 5, where he says, pray without what? Ceasing, which is the same term that's used in chapter 1, which is constantly. So, don't import more into this word than what is really intended. It's not this idea of like, I have to be praying nonstop. Like you wouldn't be able to function in life, right? Like there's just things you have to attend your mind to besides prayer. But the idea behind it is that there should never be periods of life where you're just like, I give up on prayer, that kind of thing. That should never be the case. You should always constantly be in prayer. It's the same word that is used again in chapter 1 when he says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly remembering you in our prayers. And I want to make sure I am speaking correctly on that. That's the same word that is used there. Yes, that's the same word there. So it kind of has the idea when you break it down, nonstop, but we're not thinking like every second of the day kind of thing. But what we're saying is that this should be the consistency of your life. So that's another theme as well that's important. Okay, in terms of the structure of 1 Thessalonians, as I had spoken about last time, the structure works very similar to the way that the Lord has orchestrated Paul's ministry in terms of couplets with the epistles that he writes. So he writes in couplets. Well, the 1 Thessalonians, being his first book, it kind of actually works pretty well that it works in couplets. And so you have these couplets here that mirror each other, and they refer to different facets of whether it's Paul and his ministry partners or whether it's the Thessalonians. So the faithful example of the Thessalonians. So Paul speaks about their example, and then he talks about the example of the ministry, the missionaries, or Paul and his ministers and so forth. They have a faithful example as well, and they mirror each other. So there's a couplet there. And then embedded in that, you could even say there is the sincere motives of the gospel ministers and then the sincere behavior of the gospel ministers. And then you have these two connected together, the comfort from the apostles and the comfort from the Thessalonians. You have these two together excelling in honorable relationships and excelling in loving relationships. And then you have these two together comforting one another in the resurrection of the rapture, and then comforting one another regarding the recompense of the day of the Lord. Those tend to go together quite nicely as couplets. And then finally, a call to honor your leaders and a call to an honorable life. So it works quite well as couplets. The one that doesn't have a couplet, you can see obviously, is this one right here. But the reason why that doesn't have a couplet with it, I would argue, is because all of these couplets, notice how these couplets refer to the Thessalonians or to the gospel ministers, which would be Paul and so forth, right, and his associates. But this one has to do with those outside, and they don't have a couplet. And so the couplets really act as a way to show that there is a solidarity that Paul and the Thessalonians have with one another. Right? Just as you were faithful, we have been faithful. Just as you are excelling, we are seeking to excel. Or just as you are to be comforted in the resurrection and the rapture, so also, in the same way, in solidarity, be comforted in the recompense of the day of the Lord. So it is interesting that this seems to be a unique one that doesn't have a couplet, but that would make a lot of sense because it's not really framed around the idea that the Thessalonians are in solidarity with Paul, or that there is a two-part truth to, like, the day of the Lord or something like that, the two sides of the same coin, so to speak. So that would kind of make sense, I guess. The reason why this outline is set up the way that it is based in the grammar. It's not like it's abundantly obvious up front, but the word brothers is used as a transitional marker that helps you understand that we're moving from one section to another. There's a lot of the use of the term brothers in this very short epistle, so that's why there's a lot of sections here that seem to break out. But it does seem like it's ordered and structured that way to help us to see we're moving on to another section here. It's not always that the term brother is used. I think there might be other markers like the words now concerning this, but it is interesting that the term brother is often used as the way to move along his discussion into a new segment. So, any questions about that specifically? And this little phrase here also is just describing how that term brothers is really the sectional break there between those. So, is that good? Okay. All right, very good. Let's go ahead and look at a couple more things, and then we'll dive into 2 Thessalonians. So, the intensely practical nature of the Thessalonian epistles for the local church, this is something that I think is helpful for us to look at just briefly. If 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we understand that 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. They are not the standard epistles that we're used to seeing written to a church or written to just a body of believers. But if 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles for the wisdom and direction that they give the leadership of the church, then you could argue that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are really the ecclesiological epistles, meaning that they're directed to the church and to help the church live holy lives in this era. And so that's how this is established and framed. So essentially, how to be a faithful church is really described for us. You can see this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And there are a variety of ways that this is reflected to us. Laboring for the gospel in verse 3. Hoping in Christ in verse 3. Understanding election. That's described there in verse 4. That they are chosen of God. Operating in dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 5 talks about. Verse 5 also speaks about loving the Word of God. Verse 6, imitating the mature, walking through suffering with joy. Verse 8, evangelizing the lost. Verse 9, demonstrating sanctified lives. This is how you are to be a faithful church. It is those aspects, and each of them are described there in that first section. It's a great study if you ever want to dig into that more, just to see here's what an exemplary life looks like in the church. How to appreciate the ministry of those who bring the gospel. That's chapter 2. So you can see this where they remember the boldness of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They remember their love for them and how they cared for them like a mother nurtures and cares for her children. They remember their labor and how they worked hard, not trying to bother the Thessalonians with monetary needs and so forth. But they worked full-time jobs and then ministered the gospel to them every waking moment that they had that was free from their labors. They remember their preaching. Verses 13 through 16 describes that in chapter 2. They remember their encouragement. That's toward the end of the chapter there in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, we see the Christians' response to the gospel, that they are to live holy lives. We just saw this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and how they interact with one another, especially with their brother, and not to defraud their brother and so forth. But then you have also verses 9 through 12, the brotherly love that is described and how they are to excel still more. And then, of course, like we just saw, their eschatology and the ramifications of eschatology, that they are to encourage one another in verse 18 of chapter 4. They are to encourage one another with the knowledge of the rapture and the resurrection, that that actually makes a difference in how you live your life. That they are to encourage one another with knowledge that we are not destined for wrath. That was talked about in chapter 5, verse 9. By the way, that encouragement, just wanted to bring this up really quick here, right? We saw that at the end in verse 18 of chapter 4. This is essentially the idea. Any time that Paul brings up the rapture or brings up the day of the Lord as it makes an impact on the local church that he's speaking to, he goes after this idea of encouragement and uses that as the means for why he is even talking about these eschatological details. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 58, it could be verse 59. I can't remember which is the last verse there in 1 Corinthians 15. But he essentially says, "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's an encouragement, right? That's the idea. Like, why did I even bring this up? Why do I want you to know that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that all of these things will take shape at the end, and that the dead in Christ will rise? Why do I say that? So that you will know that you should be steadfast and immovable and be encouraged, that what you're doing is the right thing, right? That is why eschatology matters. The apostles did not give eschatology just to the seminary nerds of the day, right? They did not just do that. It was not what it was for. It was for the entire church, old believers and young believers alike, so that they would be encouraged in their walk with the Lord and stay faithful. That eschatology is one of the best ways for you to be faithful. For you to stay faithful in your Christian life. It is the great motivation. If you don't have eschatology, then you don't have motivation to stay faithful. There is no hope to do so. Also, in practicality for the local church, how to treat your leaders is talked about there in chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. It says that we ask you, brothers, that you would know those who are laboring among you and those who are leading you in the Lord and who are admonishing you. Oh, what an interesting word. This is the word noutheteo. It is the term that was capitalized on by Jay Adams, if some of you are aware of this, who we would call as like the modern founder of biblical counseling. And noutheteo, he really honed in on this word, this Greek term that has such a variety of such a colorful word in the sense like it, there's so many different ways to look at it. And it has the idea of encouragement, admonishment, teaching, instruction, sanctification. There's a lot of things that kind of go into this. We really don't have an English equivalent that really matches all of the details of it. But That is why, taking this term, he coined an English term based off of this called noutheteic. That's kind of like a characteristic of being a noutheteo kind of a person, that you are actively involved in the lives of other people in the body of Christ, and you are admonishing them and encouraging them in the Lord, and this is really the embodiment of what true biblical counseling is, okay? And so it kind of took on its own life, and that is, to this day, he started an organization called the National Association of Noutheteic Counselors, okay? Which, for most people who came into this did not know how to spell noutheteic, so they weren't really sure what to do with that. But NANC is what the acronym became, and it was that name for a long time, and now they've changed it to something you may be more familiar with, AC, BC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Why did they change it? Well, part of the reason why is because a lot of people just didn't understand, who were outside of kind of the history of all of this. They didn't understand what nouthetic meant in the NANC. And so ACBC helped to describe it a little bit more accurately. But it's not to take away from this idea of nouthetēo. And nouthetēo is an important term. It occurs throughout the New Testament a handful of times at really strategic times. In fact, it is part of our motto verse here at Grace Bible Church. We proclaim him admonishing every man. That word admonishing is nouthetēo. Yes? This is biblical counseling, but nouthetēo doesn't just happen in the office of a biblical counselor, so to speak. It can happen from the pulpit. It can happen in BTI, right? It can happen anywhere, right? This is something that is part of the fabric of what it means to be a Christian. As you walk the Christian life, you are called to grow to a point where you can informatively nouthetēo one another. Not in a beat people over the head kind of a way, that's not what this term is implying, but to lovingly and graciously and patiently bring the word of God to bear upon people's lives, to their problems, to their sin, to their struggles, to their doubts, to their weaknesses. Yes? In fact, look at verse 14. This is why nouthetēo, and this is why J. Adams sometimes would get a reputation that was not entirely fair, but he would still yet get this reputation, just like John MacArthur would get a reputation for being really strict and sometimes legalistic, which was incredibly a mischaracterization of who he was. But J. Adams, in the same way, chapter 5, verse 14, we encourage you, brothers, what does it say? Admonish the unruly. That's the word nouthetēo. But nouthetēo also, in different contexts, can have a different flavor to it. But the idea of admonish is to set into somebody's mind something. If you were really to break down that Greek word, it means to set into somebody's mind. That you are giving them instruction and meeting them where they are. That there is a certain aspect of unruliness, perhaps, in this person's life, and it needs to be met with truth. Yes? It needs to be met directly times. And so it does have this idea that can be a little bit direct, yes? But it doesn't mean it's ungracious, yes? It can still be done graciously. And so it's admonish the unruly. But I love this verse because you can look at the various ways that you handle situations. This is really good and very practical for ministry. Admonish who? The unruly. You don't admonish a faint-hearted person, yes? Yes, you bring them truth, but you don't do it as directly as you would an unruly person. Yes? You still bring the truth to bear, but what does he say to the faint-hearted? He says, comfort the faint-hearted. Yes? Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. How easy it is, and people can get frustrated by this in ministry, when people in the body of Christ don't know how to handle situations and they don't know how to read where people are very well. And so they end up admonishing faint-hearted people. Or they might let unruly people go their own way and bring comforting words, but you don't actually bring admonishment where admonishment is needed. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14 really does give us a good template for how to treat individual situations. And so leadership is called to model this, and then the people are called to live this out among one another. This is an important point too when it comes to teaching and admonishing one another. Notice how he is saying here that this is for all of the brothers. Chapter 5, verse 14. Now we encourage you, brothers, admonish the unruly. He's not saying, now we encourage you, leaders. We encourage you, pastors. We encourage you, elders. He's not saying that. He's saying, this is something that the body of Christ is called to do. And so therefore, this is what you should be aspiring to do as well. Now you may not feel very comfortable or very adept when it comes to your biblical understanding. That's fine. But that's why you're in BTI, right? Because you're learning the Bible. And you're not just learning the Bible because you want to know all these facts about the Bible. You want to worship Jesus Christ better. But also, this is to equip you so that you can help train other people. Whether it's just a life-on-life relationship, you have a disciplee, or you've been discipled for a while, and you want to take that and help somebody else as well. But the goal is never that you would be an end to yourself, but that you would be able to share these things with others as well. Yes? That's what Romans 15:14 says. He says, now I myself am convinced that you yourselves, you Roman people, are full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. That's the word nuthateo. You're able to admonish one another. Because this isn't something that just the pastors do. This isn't something that just the elders do. This is something that the believers do among one another. And of course, our verse in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him admonishing each man, teaching each man with all wisdom. Now, in that context, technically, Paul is talking about himself as a ministry partner among other ministry partners, and they're admonishing each man and teaching each man. So technically, in that verse, it's not just talking about to the church, but you can see how other passages reinforce this, that this is for leadership and this is for the body of Christ as a whole. Just a couple final things here. How to treat each other is talked about. And that's spoken about what we just mentioned. And then living a mature Christian life, being joyful. This is toward the end of chapter 5. Being joyful, being prayerful, thankful, submissive to God, mindful of God's word, discerning and wise, being holy, and even being mindful of the return of Christ. And that's toward the end there in chapter 5, verse 23. So that rounds out 1 Thessalonians there, and that gives us a great place to stop so that next time we can segue into 2 Thessalonians, which is shorter, but we'll have a lot of similarities and some differences from 1 Thessalonians, and we'll unpack that next time that we come together. Okay, any quick questions before we close? Is that good? Okay, let me go ahead and pray for us. Lord God, thank you so much for 1 Thessalonians and what an important and seminal work that you used Paul to compose for the Thessalonian church. And perhaps he did not realize it at the time, but as he composed it through the work of the Holy Spirit, this work would become hewn into the rock of time so that it would carry forth for the ages that would remain for the church. That it would become Holy Scripture. It was Holy Scripture. It came directly from you, and in that way, it stands the test of time. And it is just as applicable to us today as it was then. And that shows your authority over all history. And so, Lord, thank you so much that you have accomplished this and that you are calling us to a holy and blameless life. As we look to the future, Lord, help us to have our eyes on your coming, to seek the things that are above, that Jesus Christ, yes, is seated at the right hand of God, but that means that he has all authority to come back and retrieve the world for himself and will rule here and will reign. And it is that hope that we bank everything upon, and that your promise is sure. If that promise is not sure, then we do not have the hope to live a blameless and holy life. So Lord, help us to do so and anchor us into these eschatological truths that make such a difference and an impact in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.